Our scripture reading this evening is from the book of Acts, chapter 17, verses 15 through 34. 15 through 34 of Acts 17. Hear the word of God as it comes to us this evening. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus, for to come with him with all speed, they departed. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean." For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is likened to gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. In the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men, everywhere, to repent. Because he hath appointed a day into which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead." And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, "We will hear thee again of this matter." So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Thus far, the reading of God's sacred word. Paul's message on Mars Hill, a place where the Athenians often gathered to debate various issues, philosophical, theological truth, is an amazing declaration, proclamation. Paul is dealing with questions that pertain to life and death, pertain to time and eternity. Questions that are very important for us still today, whether we're children or whether we're seniors or anything in between. Now, Athens was Greece's most renowned city for learning and for philosophy. And even though Greece had been conquered by the Romans prior to New Testament times, Athens was still famous in Paul's day as a place where intellectuals gathered and where they, of course, debated these questions of truth. And so these intellectuals gathered around on this particular day to hear what this strange doctrine was of the Apostle Paul, this new thing of Jesus and him resurrected. Especially, it appears, the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers wanted to hear, verses 19 through 21, what Paul was saying. They were always in search of new things. They were curious. Paul rose, therefore, to the occasion. Wherever he found a ready audience, Paul was always ready to speak. To speak a word in due season. What an example Paul is for us as a preacher, but also as a Christian. And Paul's speech here is different in style than other addresses he gives. It's more intellectual in some ways. It's more philosophical, has a bit more profound reasoning than most of his addresses. But there's no change in essence. Paul is just bringing the old message, which for them is a new message of Jesus crucified, Jesus resurrected, Jesus exalted. Paul's style here is a prime example of him showing us that he's willing to become all things to all men, that by all means he might save some, without ever diluting his truth, God's truth, and without ever compromising that truth. And so Paul begins by reasoning with them about the foolishness of worshiping idols and the necessity of worshiping the true and the living God. And then, having drawn their attention, he proceeds to preach to them about Jesus Christ being God's way of salvation. And he concludes from what he's bringing that God is now declaring to all men, every hearer of the gospel, to repent. And then Paul does something amazing. In verse 31, he reinforces his argument by declaring that everyone will rise from the dead and be judged by Jesus Christ, who has already risen from the dead, and that everyone will come before a final public judgment that will take place in the presence of all the holy angels and all of mankind. And it's that verse that I want to put all my focus on with you tonight. That's our text verse, verse 31. Because he hath appointed a day, that's the judgment day, in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And so with God's help, I want to consider this theme with you of final, public, righteous judgment. And we'll look at three thoughts: God's right to it, Christ's exercise of it, and our assurance of it. God's right to it, Christ's exercise to this of this final judgment, and our assurance of this final judgment. So what Paul is arguing is that the living God, has a right to judge all men openly and publicly. And he has that right because he's our creator and our provider. He's the absolute ruler and disposer of all things. He governs the natural world, the universe, the sun, moon, stars. He governs the moral world, angels and men. Nothing falls outside of his all-wise sovereign decree. He's Lord of all, creator of all. So he has a right to judge all. And he particularly has a right to judge us as people, because he has given us, first of all, his moral law. He's given us in Adam the ability to obey that law. And he's imprinted what we call the Ten Commandments or the Decalogue upon the heart of every man by nature. So he has every right as supreme judge to judge us by the laws he has given. And he has every right to say in Galatians 3, verse 10, "Cursed is he who continues not in all things written in the book of the law to do them." And if you take that literally, which I believe we should do, what Paul is saying, implying, and saying directly elsewhere is that if you ever have committed one sin against the holy law of God, if you have never loved God above all, at any given moment, and you have never loved your neighbor as yourself at any given moment, you are cursed in the sight of God. If you are not saved by one who lived perfectly as your substitute. And you see, that is something that most people, even most Christians today, seldom think about. That God is so holy, so magnificent, so infinitely gloriously holy, that he cannot tolerate communing with one sin, one sinner. He cannot let anything sinful into the glorious gates of celestial bliss in heaven forever. He means what he says. Cursed is everyone that continues not in all things written in the book of the law to do them. And as supreme judge, no one has a right to reverse God's judgment. You can't appeal beyond the Supreme Court in this country, the Supreme Court of the United States. God, his triune being, is the 3-in-1 Supreme Court of the universe, the Supreme Court of your life and of mine. Judgments of men can be wrong. The judgment of the Supreme Court of America can be wrong. Man judges man, often by outward appearance. But God's judgments can never be wrong, because he knows the heart, and he's infinite and wise, and he's justice itself. God can never make an unjust decision. God can never be wrong in his judgment of anyone. We're very different, aren't we? We often judge people, and later we say, "Oh, that was a premature judgment," we say. God never has that. God never has to change his mind on judgments. He's omnipotent. We can refuse to submit to God's law, but our rebellion cannot withdraw us from God's right of judgment, nor from the certitude of judgment on the final day. We are accountable. We are responsible to God. This is what Paul is reasoning with the Athenians. All that we are, we owe to God. In him we live and we move and we have our being. Boys and girls, you can't blink your eye without God. You can't lift your hand without God. Every hair of your head is numbered, God says. He knows you through and through. He's the God of the universe. He's the God of every blade of grass. In him we live and move and have our being. Now that God who gave you everything you have, who gave you your mouth, your ears, your eyes, your hands, your feet, and who will bring all of that into judgment. What have you done with your eyes, your hands, your feet, your ears on the great day? And what have you done in your soul? What kind of thoughts have you had? That God will inevitably judge you, Paul says to the Athenians. And that judgment not only will be unavoidable, but Paul says it will be final. Even the strongest creatures will fall under that judgment. The strongest angels, the strongest men. As judge, God has every right to cast anyone who has ever sinned once against him, much less 10,000 times, into everlasting destruction. Anyone who's ever hardened himself against God in any way deserves nothing but to perish. Job 9, verse 4, he is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who hath hardened himself against God and hath ever prospered? You can never harden yourself against God and prosper. Now, I want you to think about this. If the law commands you to love God above all and your neighbor as yourself, and by nature we never do that, we're always loving ourselves more than God and man. That means every tick of the clock, we're sinning. Sin, 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 sin. Millions, millions of times throughout our lifetime. How are you going to stand? How am I going to stand on the judgment day before a holy, sovereign, righteous God who says it is appointed unto all men once to die. And after that, the judgment. You see, you've got to reckon with that. We have to understand that there's no postponement from that appointment with God. God's not like a doctor or a dentist that you can call up and say, I've got an emergency. I'd like to postpone my appointment for 2 weeks. Can't do that with God. Your name, my name is written on his calendar. Our death day is written on his calendar. The judgment day is written on his calendar. You can't change it. You can't postpone it. You can't escape it. There's no bail. There's no parole. In death, God's sentence is executed in part. The soul returns to God and is judged immediately. But on the great day, our body will be reunited with our soul, and God will publicly judge the whole man, the whole you, and all those sins that you've tried to keep hidden from men will be displayed before all of mankind. This is an amazing day. This is a day where God will come to right every wrong. And God will show himself to be indeed the God of the universe, the God in complete control of every man, every angel. We call this the intermediate state between death, our physical death, and the judgment day. The Bible speaks very little of the intermediate state, by the way. It just says that our soul goes to God and we're confined, our soul is confined to one place or the other, heaven or hell. It's very brief, however. And why doesn't the Bible speak more about that? Well, no one knows for sure, but I think for this reason, eternity is forever and ever and ever. Our intermediate state from the moment of our death to the judgment day is just like a blink in the mind of God compared to eternity. Boys and girls, do you know how long eternity is? You can't put it into words, can you? There was a Puritan named Thomas Watson, and he said, eternity is like this. He said, if you put all the sand in the entire world into a huge, huge mountain for miles, hundreds of miles long, reaching up to the heavens, all the sand from the ocean and the lakes and everywhere in the world, you put it all into one huge, huge pile. And a bird would come along every 1,000 years and take one grain of sand and move it to a new pile. And 1,000 years later, it would come back and take another grain of sand. After the millions and billions and zillions and trillions, whatever else there is out there, years went by. Watson said, eternity would just have begun. And you see what Paul is saying is God gives us a little blink of an eye, 100 years max, on this planet Earth, to live a life that will determine our entire destiny for the billions and trillions and zillions of years. And we need to find a way to stand before that great and awesome and holy God of judgment, acceptable in His sight. But we're all sinners. We have a dilemma. In Him we live and move and have our being. He has the right to judge us. He has the right to destroy us. He has the right to send us to hell. Every one of us. Because we're all sinners. One time I stepped on the elevator, floor one, in Butterworth. It's going up to floor seven. A lady stepped down. She's going up to floor seven. And I thought, well, I've probably got a 45 seconds to a minute here to evangelize her. So I said, well, it's a great day out, isn't it? It's beautiful today. And she said, that's right. I said, well, God makes beautiful days like this. She said, yes, that's true. And I said, well, yeah, people often complain about the weather, don't they? And she says, that's right. She says, well, you know what my mother always told me? Anything above ground is the mercy of God. Anything above ground. She's saying that we deserve death and hell. I thought, she's evangelizing me. But that's the truth, you see. That's what Paul is trying to step by step to bring the Athenians to see as well. All their unknown gods, all their superstition, it can't help them. Standing before God, if we don't have a Savior who can stand in our place, we are lost forever because we're sinners. Because this God has a right to judge us forever. And so he says in our text, he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man which he hath ordained. And that man, of course, is Jesus. Jesus, the one who came and lived perfectly. That Jesus is going to be our judge. God has committed judgment into the hands of Jesus Christ to judge our soul, to judge what we've done with our body. And he's coming on the clouds to do just that. Now, the Old Testament speaks of this judgment several times. Psalm 96, for example. The Lord comes to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. Ecclesiastes 12, for God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. But it's made abundantly clear in the New Testament. Isn't that true? Repeatedly, the New Testament tells us that the great and holy God will manifest his dominion over all the inhabitants of the earth by bringing them together before him in the most public and solemn manner with respect to all our actions and words and thoughts that we've ever done, as well as those we've left undone. Sins of commission, things we commit. Sins of omission, things we don't do that we should have done. And those who have denied him, those who have openly opposed his authority or deceptively claimed to have known him when they did not, together with all his people, shall be brought before the great and awesome white throne of the supreme judge, the tribunal of the Most High and Triune God. This will be the most public gathering of humanity ever in the history of mankind. It will be the most glorious display of the justice of God that was ever made. God says, I will judge the world in righteousness, Paul says. It will be eternally fulfilled. Revelation 19. After these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments. And you see, in that day, God not only will judge us righteously and judge everything righteously, but he will also correct all unrighteousness publicly. Correct all confusion, all disarray, all injustice, all irregularity that we brought into this world through sin. Sin brings confusion. Sin brings injustice. Sin brings tragedy. This world, which is mostly ruled by the pride and the covetousness and the sinful passions of men and women, will be purged. And God will bring everything and everyone into judgment. And God will then honor his people in the most public manner before the angels, before all mankind, also before those who hated them and persecuted him and them. And God will also expose all the wickedness of the wicked before the whole assembly of angels and men. He will put them to open shame. He will manifest his just abhorrence of them. God has a right to all these things. That's the point. There will be no one going to hell in that day who will say, Lord, I don't deserve to be there. Their consciences will smite them. Upon 1,000 questions, they will not have one answer. Every knee shall bow and confess him to be Lord. Every knee. There will be no unbelievers in hell, but it will be too late then to repent before God. It pleases God to place this amazing, solemn, irreversible judgment into the hands of his Son by that man whom he hath ordained, says our text. Which leads us to our second thought. Christ will exercise this judgment. Now, why Jesus? Why doesn't God the Father just exercise the judgment? Well, he could, of course. And we could simply say it's his sovereign prerogative to give it into the hands of his Son and be done with point two. But I want to open it for you just a little bit more. A little bit more. It is fitting that Jesus Christ, fitting that Jesus Christ be the judge on the final day. And let me give you four or five reasons why. The first is this. It's fitting to God's principle of justice that he who is in the human nature, our human nature, should be the judge of those who are human beings. It's fitting that we as people be judged by the Son of Man. John 5:27 says, the Father has given the Son authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. It's fitting too that every eye shall see him who's a rightful judge. The Father is a spirit. The Spirit is a spirit. This Son of God in his deity is a spirit. But in that day, he'll be on the white, great white throne, and you'll see him face to face. You'll see the Son of God, Son of Man, on the throne. Jonathan Edwards says, how justly will they be condemned by him whose salvation they have rejected, whose blood they have despised, whose many calls they have refused, and whom they have pierced by their sins. And then those going to hell will cry out, Edwards writes, how often he knocked at the door of my heart. Oh, too late now to respond. He who could have been my Savior is now my rightly incensed judge. It's fitting that the visible Jesus in his human nature should judge what we've done in our human nature. Number two, Jesus earned the right to be supreme judge as a promised and suitable reward for his sufferings. Jesus was once arraigned before the judgment seat of men. He was treated despicably, mocked, spat upon, condemned, crucified, all the while being totally innocent. To earn the right of this last great step of his exaltation, Christ even said as much to the high priest when he was arraigned before him. Matthew 26:64. Thou hast said, nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of heaven. Number three, he was appointed king of the church, must rule till he puts all his enemies under his feet. It's suitable that he is the judge for that reason, to fulfill the prophecy of 1 Corinthians 15. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule, put down all authority, and put down all power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. And number four, it's necessary for him to be judged in order to place the capstone on his entire work of redemption. He must be the complete redeemer. That redeemer, that redemption that consists not only of accomplishing our righteousness on the cross, but also of applying it from heaven. He must be that one. There's no one else that can do it. And that involves not only stopping us and regenerating us and convicting us and leading us to Christ here on earth and granting us justification by faith and sanctification and perseverance, but it also commands glorification to do a complete work. He must fulfill in us that last step of salvation, that we will be glorified together with him. So he must be the judge, and he must pronounce us free on the grounds of justice in order to receive us unto glorification. What an abundant consolation there is for a true believer in the fact that Christ is our judge. That he whom we love the most, he who we treasure, he who is number one in our life, he who is all in all, the one of whom we can say, for me to live is Christ. He is your judge. What a blessing. How suitable, how appropriate that truly is. You know, he who suffered and died for you, and persevered for you, is your judge. That's remarkable. The Heidelberg Catechism says in question 52, something so wonderful. How does Christ's return to judge the living and the dead comfort you? This is speaking to believers, of course. In all distress and persecution with uplifted head, I confidently await the very judge who has already offered himself to the judgment of God in my place and removed the whole curse from me. Christ will cast all his enemies and mine, because we have the same enemies Christ has when we're saved, into everlasting condemnation, but will take me and all his chosen ones to himself into the joy and glory of heaven. This is amazing. Every one of us deserves hell. I said there's no one on the judgment day who will say, if Jesus were to ask, is there anyone here that doesn't deserve to go to hell? No hand will go up. But also, if Jesus were to ask all the saved, is there anyone here who deserves to go to heaven? No hand would go up. This is sheer, sovereign, substitutionary, atoning grace. Jesus taking our place, living the life we should have lived, dying the death he shouldn't have died, in order to be our substitute, to pay for our sin, so that when we by grace believe in him alone for salvation, his perfect, passive obedience and paying for sin and his perfect active obedience and obeying the law. For 33 years, he perfectly loved God above all, every moment of his life, perfectly loved his neighbors himself, every moment of his life, so that he can be our substitute, so that when we believe into him, as Paul puts it, into him, God the Father can impute into us the righteousness, the perfect righteousness of Jesus, so that we can stand in Jesus' righteousness, acceptable before Jesus the righteous on the day of judgment. Hallelujah for salvation in Jesus Christ. Now, that raises the question, how will this all take place? Well, Christ is coming. He's coming in glory. The Bible says he's coming in the glory of the Father. He's coming in his own glory. He's coming in the glory of the holy angels. All three things are said. It's just amazing, amazing, glorious coming. The trump shall sound. And Jonathan Edwards put it this way. He said, the souls that Christ brings with him shall take wings as their bodies are resurrected, to fly with joy into their bodies and to come before the great judge, washed in the blood of the Lamb, eagerly waiting for the whole man to enter into glory, to be with Christ as his bride forever and ever. But the souls that are released from hell at that same moment will reluctantly go back into their bodies and cry out, cover us, hills and mountains, from the wrath of the Lamb. What a contrast. Suddenly, everyone shall arise from the dead. There will be a great movement all over the earth. Graves will be opened, whether the people have been martyred, eaten by wild animals, cremated. It doesn't matter. Everybody will be resurrected from the dead. The godly, the ungodly. And all will stand. Imagine that. Billions of people standing before the judge in the great day. And as death leaves us, so the judgment day will find us. For the time shall be no more when judgment day comes. And when there is no more time, change is impossible. Where the tree falls, there it shall lie, be it to the north or be it to the south. And Jesus will judge every man, every boy, every girl. And then he shall pronounce his judgment to the unsaved, to those who rejected him. He shall cry out to them that they are lost forever, and they shall go into the abyss of hell. What a tragedy. What a tragedy to be lost forever, especially to be lost under the gospel. A tragedy of immeasurable proportion. We shall have to render an account before that king, that judge, of every privilege that was ever granted to us and of every ray of light that we ever enjoyed. The omniscience of Christ, the justice of Christ in that day cannot be deceived. In fact, the Bible pictures it as books going open. Now, there are no literal books, I'm sure, on that day. But the Bible pictures it like a book going open. When Jesus judges us, when we're not saved, there'll be four books that will go open. There's a book of remembrance. He'll remember everything we've ever done, every sin we've ever committed. If you committed a sin 20 years ago, probably your conscience has smothered it by now. If you're not saved and you don't think it's so bad. You say, well, that was a long time ago. Well, God, 1,000 years, this is one day. Every sin he'll bring back to your memory bank. Every act of pride, of unbelief, of hatred, every sin of commission, of omission. Book of remembrance. The book of providence will go open. All God's goodness, which should have led you to repentance, and all your hardness against his providences will be revealed. And the book of Scripture will go open. Paul speaks of the book of the law of Scripture. As many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law. As many have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. And he speaks of Scripture as a book of the gospel going to open. In that day, God shall judge the secrets of many by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. And then your book of conscience will go open. And that conscience will be full of guilt. In hell, it'll be like a worm tormenting your conscience forever. But for God's people, other books will go open. The book of remembrance, yes, that will go open. But sprinkled across every page will be paid in full because Jesus Christ is your substitute, your Savior, your Lord, and your works will be made holy in the holiness of Christ. And the book of life and the book of the Lamb will go open. And your names will be written in those books in heaven to the glory of God the Father. There'll be no book to condemn you in that day. The book of the law? No, because Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. The book of the gospel? No, there's now therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. But every one of us will stand, as it were, alone and yet publicly before this great judge. What a testimony. What a day. There will be an act of public demonstration of the righteousness of God's sentence upon everyone. And you see, in that day, we will be saved sheerly by the blood of Christ. But that blood of Christ will reveal that there were works, there was sanctification that flowed out of our justification. That's why the Bible can speak about being judged by our works. J.C. Ryle put it so well. The Bible nowhere validates that faith as saving which does not transform a person in the totality of his life. All who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life will also have manifested in the day of days by their deeds that they were truly the children of God. A dead faith will be of no avail before God's tribunal. And so that judgment will be perfect. It will be minute. It will be searching. The book of Proverbs three times calls it pondering judgment. God will ponder our ways. It will be impartial. It will be righteous. That judgment is near. The judge stands at the door. It will be final. There will be no changes. And it will be executed. These shall go their way unto life eternal or unto condemnation. The godly, he shall say, friend, come up higher. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. And all the redeemed shall go to glory. Not one chair in heaven will be empty. Here am I, Father, and all those that thou hast given me. Oh, what a happy day for the believer to enter into glory from the judgment seat of Christ by the substitutionary obedience of Christ. An obedience that was also reflected in their sanctified lives. Happy day when this mortality shall put immortality, this corruption, incorruption, and will ever be with the Lord. And will be perfectly saved, completely saved from every enemy, from Satan, the world, our old nature, sin. There'll be no more tears, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more night, no more death. No more curse, no more temptation, no more temptation to be tempted. And we'll have perfect activities forever. Heaven won't be a lazy place. It'll be a busy place. We'll be worshiping God in song. We'll be serving God, ruling, co-heirs with Him, ruling over what we don't know, exercising authority, eternal communion with the saints, the angels, and of course, our supreme joy, knowing, seeing, loving, praising the triune God Himself. In a perfect place where all evil is walled out and all good is walled in. Perfect mansions, perfect light, perfect gold, perfect feasting, perfect holiness. What joy there shall be. Martin Luther put it right when he said, I would not give one moment of heaven one moment of heaven for all the joy and riches of the world, even if it lasted for thousands and thousands of years. What a happy people. Dear child of God, the best is yet to be. By far the best is yet to be. But for the ungodly, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, says Paul, we persuade men. You see, as death finds you, judgment will find you. And as judgment finds you, eternity will open up its arms to hold you and never release you. You know, in every building on this earth, or at least in America, there's exit signs. Right there, I see two of them. That's the way out of the building. There's no exit signs in hell, my dear friend. No way out. No intermission. No doors of escape. No rocks or mountains to fall on you. Hell is essentially to be without the favor of God forever and ever. To be under the wrath of God. To be utterly alone forever. Forsaken by God, by man, even by the devils. There are no personal relationships in hell. No friendship. When I was in 12th grade, a young lady who grew up in a Christian home in our school got in with the wrong friends, got into marijuana and other things, and I lovingly warned her. And one day she said to me, "I don't want you to admonish me anymore." She said, "If I'm going to hell, I'll be surrounded with all kinds of my friends." She got a brain tumor a month later. She died the week we graduated from high school. Unrepentant, as far as I know. And I fear she found out soon enough there's no friendship in hell. You know, I once stood in early in my ministry, I stood between two beds of two unconverted people who were both dying at the same time in one hospital room. And they were no more than 10 feet apart. And the one was just groaning with pain. Death is never easy. And the other one was just groaning, I had a God-fearing father. And as I stood there, literally in the midst of the dying, I understood something I never understood before. Those two could not even hear each other. They're both in too much pain. So it will be in hell. Hell's an ever dying and yet never dead. There's no fellowship. There's no common grace. There's no mercies of God. In hell, we get what we deserve, what we ask for, by refusing to bend the knee to King Jesus. And now, Paul puts the capstone on this text when he says this: God has given assurance of this, that is, that his Son will come to judge the world in righteousness, in that he has raised him from the dead. What in the world does that mean? Well, just what it says. Paul is saying, because Jesus was raised from the dead, and Jesus is alive, and Jesus is enthroned at the right hand of the Father, that is our assurance that he will come back. He will come back to judge the living and the dead. And for you, dear believers, that's the most assuring, encouraging thing that is imaginable. It assures you of your own resurrection as well. It assures you that on the great day, all things will be set right. There is a day coming when God will right every wrong. And that is extraordinarily comforting for believers who get persecuted in this world. You see, Golgotha is Christ's diamond ring to his people. It's his wedding band, as it were, as he rises from the grave and he hands us that wedding band and says, "This is my guarantee of complete victory, of perfect marriage with you, my bride, forever in glory." And there all the injustices you suffered in this world will be made right. Your judge will be your advocate. He'll prove all your discouraging fears to be false. You know, here below, things often seem so wrong. Asaph said, why do the wicked prosper? But then he went into the sanctuary of God, didn't he? Psalm 73. And he saw their end, verse 16. And he said, now I understand. I see their end. The rich man who settled on his riches, who found his life in his riches, went to the abyss. Poor Lazarus went to glory. God made the wrongs right. Sin is crowned. Innocence is trampled underfoot, often in this life, but then no more, because he is risen from the dead. He will come again. He will come again. Your assurance that your trials are almost over lies in the resurrection of Christ, because he who's risen and ascended is coming back. Thomas Watson put it this way. This world is like a 10-day trial. John the Baptist's head in a charger is a common dish nowadays. It is ordinary to bring in a saint beheaded of his good name, but at the day of judgment, Christ will unload his people of all their injuries and will vindicate them through his resurrection and judicial power. So let me conclude by asking you just a few questions. On which side will you stand in that great day? God commandeth all men everywhere to repent, Paul says, just before our text. Have you repented of all known sin? Have you become a lost sinner before a holy God and surrendered all your sins at the foot of the cross? Don't just say, well, but I'm a covenant child and I grew up in the church and I've always been a Christian. Well, praise be to God if you were saved as an infant. That's wonderful. But that's not what I'm asking you. I'm asking you, have you repented with all your heart of all your iniquity? And do you do what Martin Luther said? God would have his people live lifelong repentance, every day repenting, every day bringing fresh sins to the foot of the cross. Is this your lifestyle? Do you grieve, like Paul in Romans 7, that you still sin so much? God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. We need to be born again. We need to come to personal repentance and faith. Soon it will be too late. The saddest road to hell, said J.C. Ryle, is that which runs under the pulpit, past the Bible, and through the midst of warnings and invitations. How dreadful it would be on the great day to hear these words, Revelation 22, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. Too late will be written across the gates of hell. And we're all just one heartbeat away from eternity. We don't know if we'll make the night or the week or the month or the year. Our lives are short, and we're journeying to one of two places. Heaven, an eternal day that knows no sunset. Hell, an eternal night that knows no sunrise. Are you ready to meet God? If he were to call you through death to have your soul come to him tonight, could you say, my soul is washed in the blood of Christ. He's my only hope. He's my treasure. He's my first love. My life is all about Jesus. He's conquered me. He's my Savior. He's my Lord. He's my all in it all. Happy are you when Christ is really your life. Or would you have to say, I kind of think I have Christ in one hand, but I try to keep the world in the other hand. I'm trying to live a bifurcated life. I'm trying to do both. My heart is really more in the world. And, well, on Sunday I come to church, but my life really, if I'm honest, is more in the world than in Christ. I warn you, my friend, a Christian is someone who finds his life in Christ. You can't be ready to meet God outside of the bloody atonement of Jesus Christ, outside of him becoming your treasure, your number one, your life itself. Are you prepared for your inescapable death and your inescapable judgment? Are you ready to meet the Lord? Is your account settled with God? Is your soul built on the bloody righteousness of Jesus Christ? Are you ready now to stand before the great white throne? Happy are you if you can say yes by the sheer amazing grace of God. But if not, repent tonight. Bend the knee before this King of Kings and seek his face. And don't rest until you too can say, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You know, not so long ago, there was a study done in Detroit, and they gave $500 to 30 families if they could go without television for 1 month. Isn't that amazing? $500. You'd do it, wouldn't you? You know, only 8 families made it through. One family gave up on day 29. They just couldn't live without that TV for 31 days. Could you live without Jesus? If someone gave you $100,000 and said, I'd give you all that money if you could live 1 month without Jesus, 1 month without crying out to him in prayer, 1 month without opening his word, 1 month with no relationship between you and Jesus, could you make it a month for $100,000? Or would you say, I can't live without him for a day? Amen. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, we thank thee so much for thy dear Son, for his substitutionary obedience, for his coming judgment. We thank thee on behalf of all thy people in this place, that our Savior and our Lord is our judge. What a glorious thing, O Lord. And that we can come through the bloody passport of Jesus with assurance into his presence, trusting in his perfect, passive, and active obedience, washed in the blood of the Lamb, and our lives bearing witness that he is our life. O Lord, may we not fear death the way the world fears it, but may we cry out, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain, not loss. Help us. Help us to be ready. Help us to be eager to meet our Lord, to be his bride forever. And remember those, Lord, in our midst tonight who are not ready, who cannot honestly say that thou, Lord Jesus, art their life, they're all and in all, who do not really know thee savingly, though they've heard much about thee, who have no real, genuine, personal relationship with thee. Oh God, awaken them from the spiritually dead and bring them to repentance and to faith in truth and by thy Spirit, we pray. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing in response from number 300.